First Thessalonians chapter 5, this is a simple and straightforward reference to what theologians call the effectual call. And I guess if you could say that I would have a life verse, this would be it. It goes all the way back to my first few weeks at Bible college. I came across it. But let me read verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, King James is, for he will do it. Faithful is he who calls you, New American Standard. He also will bring it to pass. So the word call here is that technical term that theologians refer to as the effectual call. Let me give you one author. He said this: the calling is not merely an offer to salvation, but it is a powerful act of God that applies redemption, my words, to the sinner. So the idea is for those whom God has chosen in eternity past, he calls. And those who he calls, he is absolutely faithful. In other words, his calling rests on his faithfulness. He is faithful to bring their salvation to pass in its fullness. Let me give you again the Westminster Catechism on this. So it's a little bit of a lengthy quote. This is the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten the mind of the sinner and to renew and recruit them. Let me say reorient them. I'll read my writing a little bit better there. And reorient them to the will of God so that they willingly obey Christ as he has offered to them in the gospel. No, I love that. I love that. This is God simply bringing about our salvation. Now, last time we began to look at the various characteristics of the effectual calling. So let me remind you of the three that we went over. Number one, it is specific. It's not for everyone. The general call is for everyone. It goes out to the whole world. Preach the gospel to the whole world, go into all of the world. The effectual call only goes to God's elect. Number two, it's an inward call. It's as if God is speaking right into the soul of the believer. It produces a real and genuine inward transformation. Number three, it's an effective call. That's verse 24. Faithful is he. It's based on God's faithfulness. It's kind of the same as John chapter 6 and verse 36. All that the Father has given to me, that is in election, in salvation, will come unto me. Same idea. Who God chooses, he calls faithfully to salvation. Look at Romans 8 again. By the time we get done with this whole doctrine of salvation, you'll probably have memorized Romans 8, at least parts of it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. But starting in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, that is in eternity past, he set his love upon them. Verse 30, he gave them a destiny. He predestined them. And for those whom he chose and gave a destiny to, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Michael Barrett writes this. He says, all has the same exact group of people in mind throughout the entire description of what's called the golden chain of salvation, which does affirm, Barrett writes, an unbreakable chain on which each link inevitably leads to the next. In other words, if God chose you, he will call you, he will justify you, he will glorify you. So all of this goes to the assurance of our salvation. So with all that in mind, let's go ahead and start and go to Romans 11. Romans 11 is always a little bit shaky to go to, kind of like Romans 9 without preaching through the whole thing. But here's another characteristic of the effectual call is that it cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. Now, what is Romans 11? Well, the context here is Israel. And Paul here is referring to God's future plan for his Old Testament people. And what he does is he goes back to the original call of God to the Jewish people through Abraham. He is the father of the Jewish nation. And the question is, so the Jews, some of them may be asking the question, Jewish believers, with the start of the New Testament church, with the gospel going out into the whole world, with Jesus being a savior for all, does God still have a plan for the nation of Israel, or has he forgotten about them? So look at chapter 11 and verse 1. We'll start there. I say then, God has not rejected his people, just in case anybody's wondering, has he? May it never be. May Gittite. It could never happen. For I too am an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he set his love on in eternity past. Now, what Paul does next is he gives us the character of God in his dealings with his people. And he specifically here is going to reference the effectual call when it comes to Israel. So look at verse 29. I love this. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, Paul makes an absolute unconditional statement about the character of God in relation to those whom he has called to himself. In other words, there will forever be a place in the economy of God for the nation of Israel. So, all right, let me go ahead and switch my notes over here. When God calls sinners to himself, then if we could just apply that characteristic, they are forever his people. They are signed, sealed, and delivered. Again, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Those whom he foreknew, he set his love upon. He gave them a destiny, and he called them, and he justified them, and he glorified them. The idea is all whom he chose, he called, he justified, and they ultimately will be glorified. No one was called and slipped through the cracks. No one who is called loses their salvation. The calling of God is absolute. It is unchangeable. All right, number five, the fifth characteristic of the effectual call. And you can turn to Romans 1 for this. It is a holy calling. It is a holy calling. And this is important. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So that is the believers in the church in Rome. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as hagios, called as saints, called to be holy ones. John Murray writes this, the life into which the people of God are ushered is one that separates them from this present evil world and imparts unto them a character consistent with that consecration. In other words, God not only sets us in a holy family, a holy body, a holy union with Christ, but he gives us the character to live in that relationship. Murray goes on to say, if we find ourselves at home in ungodliness, filth, and lust of this present world, it's because we have not been called effectively by God's grace. So the point is, we are called unto holiness. We are saved unto a holy life. The calling of God is life transforming. It changes us from the inside out. Paul says we are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. So if God has called you unto salvation, then in the very core of your being, you are not who you used to be. The old you died with Christ. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me show you this. Look at, since we're in Romans, look at Romans chapter 4. There's so many verses here. But Romans 4, this is the chapter that focuses on Abraham's faith and salvation. So we're just kind of cut to the chase. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. All right. Now look down at verse 17. Same subject. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made Abraham, in the presence of him, God, whom Abraham believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. This is a beautiful picture. The idea is creation, that God called into being an entire creation that did not exist. He just called it into being. In the same way, God calls us into new life in Christ at salvation. It is a calling that separates us unto God, that changes us radically at our core. Now, here's what I want to do next. I want to give you some illustrations of this effectual calling from Scripture. In other words, some real life illustrations of the effectual call at work and the ramifications of that call. So let's start in John 11. So we'll go back to Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So this is only an illustration. It's not the effectual call, but this is a good illustration of the effectual call. You remember the story? Jesus comes to Bethany. I hope I'm thinking right. 4 days after Lazarus has died here, right? And so Lazarus is absolutely dead. He has no human capacity to respond to anything or anyone. He is dead. Verse 38, John 11. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said, "Lord, at this time, 4 days later, there's going to be a stench. There's going to be a stench. He's been dead 4 days." It's a reminder of just how dead Lazarus was. So Jesus commands to remove the stone. So they remove the stone, verse 41. Jesus prays to his father that he's about to call Lazarus to life. In verse 43, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." By the way, whole side note here, Jesus' whole credibility is on the line here, and there seems to be hundreds and hundreds of people here. If Lazarus doesn't come out of the tomb, Jesus is a liar or a lunatic. If he does, he's Lord. Anyway, he calls for him to come out of the tomb. He said, "Come forth." And you know the story, verse 44, the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot in his wrappings, and he just is the life of the party. In other words, he comes out alive. And that's a wonderful picture of what happens in the effectual call. It's as if we are dead spiritually. We are dead spiritually. And at the moment of our salvation, God says to the sinner, the one who's dead, "Come forth," and there is life, life. Now, let me show you another one in Acts chapter 9. This is Paul. Boy, is this ever a great story. Paul of Tarsus, you remember the story? He's going to Damascus. He's on the road. He's actually getting close to the city. What is he going to do in Damascus? Verse 1. He is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He had gone to the high priest, asked for letters from him to go to the synagogues in Damascus, and if he found any belonging to the way of Christ, both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's going to Damascus because he hates Christians. He's going to Damascus because he hates Christ and he hates the followers of Christ. But all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. Verse 3, as Paul was traveling, or Saul at that point, it happened he was approaching Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, the glory of God, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice, Christ, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. So at this very moment in time, what happens? We don't see the word, but Christ calls Paul to himself. And in an instant, he goes from hating Christ to loving Christ, from rejecting Christ to following Christ, from persecuting believers to serving believers. And we say, how in the world could that possibly happen? The supernatural call of God in the life of a dead and stubborn sinner. And boy, did Paul's life ever change. You see, in verse 5, he calls Jesus Lord. Look down at verse 17. Ananias, one of the pastors in Damascus, departed, entered the house, laid his hands on Paul, and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, which you are coming, has sent me so you may gain your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he now is submitting to the word of God. Verse 18, immediately, well, he recognized his sight, he got up and he was baptized. There was obedience. There was such a change, although it's verse 21, hearing him continued to be amazed. Who is this guy? He is an absolutely new person. In fact, look at how Paul sums it up. Look at Acts 26. He's given his testimony to Agrippa, I think it is. Acts 26 in verse 19. He kind of sums the whole thing up in verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, you might almost say the heavenly calling. In other words, God called and I responded. God called and he made me willing and I obeyed his voice, his call. I just love that. I remember back in my own life, and it wasn't obviously an outward call. God didn't speak to me audibly, nothing like that. But there was this inward call in my soul where it compelled me to turn from my sin and turn to Christ. And immediately there was monumental changes in my life. And beloved, I want to tell you this. If you're a believer, that very same thing happened to you. Now, I get it. You may not remember the time. You may not remember the day. There may not have been that overt, drastic change that me and so many experienced in a moment. But one day God called you to himself and he delivered you from darkness unto light. And there was an inward, genuine transformation that set your life on a brand new trajectory. And all of this is, by the way, evidence that salvation is from God. I mean, how in the world does anyone explain Saul's transformation apart from God? Now, let me give you my favorite illustration. It's Acts chapter 16. So why don't you turn there? And again, these are just kind of illustrations. They may not have the word calling, but they're pictures of what happens. Now, this in itself is just a great story, and it deserves a couple of sermons. Paul's on a second missionary journey. He has just gone through Galatia. He has strengthened the Galatian churches. And now he wants to bring the gospel to new territory. So Acts 16:6, they passed through, I wish I could show you a map here, but they passed through Phrygia and Galatia region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So Paul wants to go to Asia Minor. That would be the city of Ephesus, the seven cities of Revelation, certainly a worthy place to bring the gospel, and a place that eventually he will bring the gospel. But for whatever reason, he is forbidden. Maybe there's news of persecution. Who knows? Maybe the roadways were just wiped out by a flood. But Paul has another plan, verse 7. So after they came to Mysia, because they couldn't go to Asia, they were trying to go to Bithynia. Now, Bithynia is southern Russia. It's right around the Black Sea. There would have been a number of cities, villages, towns, of course, always around water. But the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, again, I don't know what happened. I don't know why they couldn't go there. But the good thing about Paul is he doesn't give up. You know, I think to myself, how many pastors just might give up at this point? Things got a little bit difficult. It's time to quit, go home. Go back to my home church at Antioch. I was a pastor there. Things were pretty easy there. Paul could have just kind of packed it in. And he wants to go to two places, both times the doors closed. But here's the thing about Paul. Paul was never looking for a way out. He was always looking for a way in. And I love that about him. I love that about him. Well, anyway, look at verse 8. He finds a little narrow pathway to go. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, which was a coastal city in the Aegean Sea. And a vision appeared to Paul at night, a man of Macedonia, who this is, whether it's Jesus, whether it's Luke, whether it's an angel. I even forget what I said it was when I preached through Acts, was standing and appealing to him, and he said, come over to Macedonia and help us. Macedonia is Europe, it's Greece, it's the northern half of Greece. So what happens here, and this is a whole great thing in itself, this becomes the first time officially that the gospel lands on the shores of Europe. So Paul crosses the Aegean Sea. He lands in a port city of Neapolis, and he walks about a day's journey to Philippi. Now, let me give you the story here because it's beautiful. Verse 12. So from Neapolis, they came to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of northern Greece. It was a Roman colony, so they were staying in the city for some days. So they officially bring the gospel to Europe, right? Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, when we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, just get this. Again, this is one of these, like, whole nother message, but I think it's so beautiful. So Jewish law said that you couldn't have a synagogue where the people of God would come and worship on the Sabbath day unless you had 10 men who were heads of family in that town. So if you had six men, you had eight men, they had families, couldn't have a synagogue. You had to have 10 men. So evidently in Philippi, there weren't any synagogues. There weren't 10 Jewish heads of families. Paul found that out because it says he went for several days in the city. He was looking, where might there be a synagogue? There wasn't one. So Paul does the next best thing. Back in the Old Testament, it was common for Jews on the Sabbath that as they made their way down in the morning to get water, usually cities were built a little bit on a hill, there would be a river, maybe down below a little bit. They would go out in the morning, they would get water. And if there was no synagogue to worship, the Jewish people would gather there and they would worship by the river. Then they would get their water, they'd go back home. So Paul understands that background and he goes down to the river and he's hoping to see if there is anyone, any Jew especially, because he brought the gospel to the Jew first, Romans chapter 1, whom he could share the gospel with. Now, again, verse 13. He meets a group of women who were there at the place of prayer. Now listen, this is so interesting. You just got to get your mind around this, all right? So here's a group of women, four, five, six, seven. Here's a group of women, and they are praying on the Sabbath because there's no synagogue, because there's no men to start a synagogue. Now, what do you think these women are praying for? Well, listen, none of us were there. But let me tell you what it's likely they were praying for. They were praying for men. But listen, not in the way that you think, all right? Because probably they all were married, all right? That's not the idea there. They were praying for God to send them some Jewish men who would come, maybe start a synagogue, and would be able to teach them from the Old Testament about the one true God. That's why they were there by the river and not in a synagogue, because there was none, because there was no men. Now, look at verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, which is another city on the other side of the Aegean Sea, kind of like, I mean, in a sense, where Paul came from, seller of purple fabrics, and she was a God-fearer, I think the King James, a worshiper of God. Now, that little phrase implies this. It's a technical term that the Bible uses. And though she was a Gentile by birth, She was from Thyatira, that she had been introduced in some way to the God of Israel. Kind of like Cornelius, you remember he was a fearer of God or a worshiper of God. So, in other words, he wasn't a convert, but if you pinned him down, the God he worshiped primarily was the God of Israel. So, Lydia, as well as these other ladies, they are praying that God would send them some men who would teach them about the God of the Hebrews. Now, let me tell you an amazing thing. We're on a rabbit trail, I get it. But let me tell you an amazing thing. God hears that prayer, and God answers that prayer. And God doesn't send them one man, He sends them four men. He sends them Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, at least. These are not any four men. God sends four very important men, if we could put it that way, four men who had tried to go to major regions, big cities, great metropolises, and God stopped them every time they wanted to go so that he could answer the prayer of these women and send someone who could teach them about God. Don't you love that about God? I just boggles my mind. Anyway, verse 14. So a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of the God of Israel, was listening because Paul was teaching now. And the Lord, here's the call, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. How beautiful is that? That's the effectual call. All of a sudden, as Paul is teaching, whatever she has heard in the past, as Paul is teaching, suddenly it all makes sense. Suddenly her prayers are answered. God enlightens her, He gives her new life. I'd love to go through the other examples with you that there are in New Testament, Matthew, Zacchaeus, the demoniac, Bartimaeus. We're going to skip all that. But what I'm saying is there are examples everywhere in the New Testament of the effectual call in real time, in real space, and the transformation. She becomes a believer. The church is started in her house. It's just a wonderful, wonderful story. Now, let's move on here so we could at least have some semblance of getting done. All right, so who is it that does this calling? Look at Romans 8. Who is it that actually is whispering into our souls? Well, I'm not even going to go there, but I can make an argument that all of it is a work of the triune God. And I could bring you different verses to that. But I think that everybody unanimously agrees that the effectual call specifically, if I could say it that way, comes from the lips God above. Listen to Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. To all who are beloved of God the Father, called be saints. So what we see in Romans chapter 8 is the same thing. So look at verse 28, and we know that God, that is God the Father, causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. And they are called according to this purpose. What is the purpose? That they might, middle of verse 29, be conformed to the image of his son. So we're talking about God the Father, calling people to be conformed to the image of his son. Where is the call? In verse 30, those whom he chose, you might say, he also called. I'm going to just give you some verses. I'm not going to turn there, but all of this is God the Father calling. If you want to look it up, 1 Corinthians 1:9, Galatians 1:15, 2 Timothy 1:8, 2 Timothy 1:9. Now, listen, I'm not saying that all three members of the Trinity are not involved. They are, obviously. But when it comes to the election in eternity past, it is the Father who selects and then gives to the Son. When it comes to the effectual call of sinners, it is the Father who takes the lead role. Now, why even bring that up? For this reason. It's because one day, if you're a believer, one day God the Father, who sits in heaven, spoke, whispered, yelled, screamed into your soul, and he called you effectively, powerfully to himself. I mean, just think about how wonderful that is. What I would say, warm and loving words of the effectual call that brought you out of the kingdom of darkness and ushered you into the kingdom of God's Son. You sense the love in his voice, the compassion, the mercy, the power. So how exactly does God do this, by the way? What are the means that he uses to call us? Well, the answer is the simple gospel. Look at 2 Thessalonians, so about eight books to your right. Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2. He does it through the gospel. Verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from eternity past for salvation through the setting apart by the Spirit of God in faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel. We were spiritually dead. We could not respond to the gospel on our own. No more than Lazarus could have just responded to the words of Martha, come forth. But God the Father, in a supernatural, effectual, powerful call, called us to ourselves, changed our wills, and we turned from our sin and we ran to his Son. So the tool the Father uses is the gospel. He uses the gospel. All right, let me see where I am here. All right, so let's go right to the end over here. Application, like I have a number of applications here, so let me see how many I can get to them. What does all this mean? 3 weeks of the effectual call. Well, first and foremost, the first thing I want to get across to you, and that is in pretty much everything I'm doing on this systematic theology and the doctrine of salvation, I want to let these truths be a great comfort to you. Let these truths be a great encouragement to you. You were living in rebellion against the God of the universe. You may have not even recognized it, but your fist was flashing in his face. You were an enemy of your Creator, and in His wonderful grace, He supernaturally spoke into the core of your soul, and He compelled you to come to Himself, and He didn't bring you kicking and screaming. He made you willing. And not only that, He always finishes what He starts. First, Philippians 1 and verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, in election, in the effectual call, will fully complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, you will be glorified. God set his love upon you in eternity past. He has loved you before this world was created. Those who are God's elect in his sovereign providential time, in history and in space, he called you a dead sinner to life eternal. Number two, application number two. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1 with this. So after Hebrews and James, 2 Peter 1. Second idea here, be sure of your calling. Be sure of your calling. Verse 10, 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing. For as long as you practice these things, you will not stumble. You will not lack assurance. Now, the question is, what things? Going back to verse 5, diligence in your pursuing the Lord, faithfulness, moral excellence, knowledge, growing in your knowledge of Christ, self-control, in other words, victory over sin, perseverance in the faith, growing in godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. As we continue to grow in these, let me say them this way, fruits of the Spirit, as we pursue these things diligently, it makes our calling sure. In other words, we become assured of our salvation. Listen, there are many, many people. Unfortunately, I've been a part of some of them who hear the general call. They walk an aisle, they sign a card, they raise their hand, they say a prayer, they make a profession, they get baptized, they join the church, but they never heard the effectual call of God in the core of their being. Let me give you one commentator here, lengthy quote. He says, if men heed only the outward call, the general call, then they become members of the visible church. But if the inward call is heard in their hearts, they become members of the invisible church. The first call unites us merely to a group of professing believers, but the inward call unites us to Christ himself and to all that have been truly born again. The outward call may bring with it a certain intellectual knowledge of the truth. The inward call brings us to faith in the heart, a hope which is anchored in Christ forever. The one can end in religion, but the other ends in true life. The outward call might curb the tendencies of our old nature and keep us living in outward morality, but the inward call will cure the plague of our lives within us and bring us to triumph in Christ. Make sure your calling is sure. Number three is let it be a comfort. Make sure you're calling. Number three, be faithful to proclaim the external call. I'm not going to even take you there. You're familiar. It's Romans 10, 13 and 14. How will someone call upon the name of the Lord? They need to hear. And how will someone hear? There needs to be a preacher. And how will they preach? They need to be sent. We need to recognize that we are the sent ones. We are the ambassadors, as Paul put it. And we are to proclaim the general call of the gospel so that all will hear within our framework, the world we live, and so that God will take the general call and make it an effectual call to those he has chosen to salvation. So we understand that no one could just respond to Christ in a sense through general revelation. There needs to be a specific gospel call that God uses to bring about the effectual call and bringing his elect to himself. Number four, trust God. I love this. Look at Acts 18. Trust God to use your witness to effectively call his elect to himself. Trust God to use your witness to effectively call his elect to himself. Now, this is such an encouraging passage to me. I've given it to you before. It's very meaningful to me. Paul is in Corinth. He is planting a church. There's, on one hand, things are going well, but on the other hand, things are going very roughly. He's experiencing persecution. Oh, let me see. All right, Acts chapter 18. Let me see what verse I want to read here. Verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews, Jesus was giving out the general call. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and he says, I'm out. I'm out. I'm done. Well, look what happens. Crispus, this is great. The leader of the synagogue believed, and not only him, but all of his household, his servants, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard this, were believing and being baptized. Now, here's what Paul's thinking. I'm going from a warm kitchen to a hot kitchen here because now the leader's gotten saved. Others are getting saved. If I was being persecuted when a few are getting saved, what's going to happen now? So Paul lays his head down on his pillow one night. And he's thinking to himself, tomorrow I'm gone. I am moving on. Well, look at verse 9, that night. The Lord said to Paul in the night by vision, Paul, don't be afraid any longer, but just keep on preaching. Don't be silent. Why? Well, I'm with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you. I'll protect you. It may look scary, for I have many elect in this city. Don't you love that? God is saying, Paul, don't close your mouth. I know everyone doesn't like it. I know some people get riled up. I know it's going to be dangerous at times. But in eternity past, I chose a bride for my son. And included in that bride are many people still living in the city of Corinth, and they need to hear the gospel so that I could bring them into the kingdom of my son. Well, listen, I feel that way about Long Island, don't you? I mean, haven't we already seen so many who have come to Christ? Do we not believe that there are others on the island that God has chosen in eternity past who need to hear the general call so that they could come into the kingdom of God's Son? Of course, we believe that. All right, let me give you, I think, last application. Remember why God called you to himself. In Romans 8:28, all things are done for a purpose, Paul says. You're familiar with that. And part of that is that God called you to himself and he has a divine purpose in mind. In fact, he has several. So let me just give you these purposes which he called you to himself. And where I am here. All right, so here we go. Number one, we're called to be holy. We've already kind of gone through that, Romans 1:7. We are called saints of God, holy ones. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we're called to salvation, to moral purity, moral holiness. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling. 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15, we are called a holy nation, a holy people. So the idea is when God chose us in eternity past and he called us in time and space, he called us to a life of holy living, living like his son, having the moral character as much as possible with sinful humans like his son. Number two, I want you to get this. We were also called to have fellowship with Christ. Now listen to 1 Corinthians 1:9. God called us into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. So God didn't call us so that we might have our ticket to heaven, be there at the end when I need it. He didn't call us so that we might aimlessly kind of wander through this world, do our own thing, have our little fun, have assurance at the end. He called us to have fellowship with his son, to have a relationship with his son. So it's not about abiding by all of the rules. It's about being in communion, a relationship with the living second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself. Let me show you a verse here. You probably have seen it before, John 17, but if you haven't, I want you to go there. John 17. What is this whole eternal life thing? Well, I get to go to heaven, right? John 17. Now look at verse 3. This is eternal life. Now, I don't remember the first time I came across that. I remember reading John's gospel early on in my salvation, but I'm sure that caught my attention. This is eternal life. Well, I want to know. I want to know. This is eternal life that they may know you, Jesus praying here, the only true God, and me, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, the effectual call which ushers us into eternal life, is about having a knowing, loving, communing relationship with Jesus Christ. Because I thought it was all about going to heaven. You're only thinking about you. It's about being the bride, the groom, which is Christ. In fact, you know this. When Jesus looked throughout the New Testament, when the talk is about going to heaven, it's really not about the streets of gold, pearly gates. Almost always, it's about us being Revelation 21:3 with God, and He is the temple. It's John 14, verse 2 and 3. I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am in heaven, there you shall be also. In other words, we're not going to heaven. We're actually going to Christ, who happens to be in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4. When the Lord comes and raptures us to heaven, so shall we ever be in heaven. No, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we are called with a purpose to live holy lives, to live in communion with Jesus Christ, and we would say the triune God. Number three, we are called to freedom. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom. Don't use this freedom as an opportunity to serve the flesh. In other words, we were slaves to our sinful flesh. At the time of the effectual call, we were rescued from that, and we are now free to live for Christ. So the effectual call ushers us into freedom to do something we never could have done on our own, and that is to be free from the grip, the dominating grip of our sinful flesh, and to live our lives for Christ, to live for His glory, to serve Him, to bless His people. Number four, fourth purpose why we're called. We were called to have, let me stress this one. We were called to have peace in our relationships. Now, listen, that may not seem like a big deal to some of you, but some of you could identify with me here. Before my salvation, I was just an angry person. I grew up with an angry dad, an angry mom, in an angry neighborhood with angry friends, went to an angry school, lived in an angry town. Everything was so volatile. There was always drama. Everything was a big issue. There was always explosions, tension with everybody. At the drop of a hat, you could be fighting with your friend. And I fought everybody, all the authorities in my life, at odds with everybody in my little world at some point. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, for you were called into fellowship, into one body. God took me from a life of anger and drama and tension to a life of peace, those around me. I can tell you that's a better life to live because I've been on both sides, all right? I am so happy that on a regular basis here, there's not blow-ups in our home and with my wife and with my children or them with each other or us with those who are, our friends are around us. All right, that's a whole nother message. Number five, I'm on number five. We were called to a life of evangelistic proclamation. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. Now listen to this. So that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and the marvelous. Part of the reason God called us to salvation is so we could be ambassadors for Him, that we could proclaim the general call like someone proclaimed it with us. He also called us to a life of faithfulness. I'm not going to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. We were called to faithfulness. Faithfulness to follow Christ day after day. Faithfulness through the difficulties of life. Faithfulness through the persecution that might come our way. In other words, God saved us not so that we could run from battles, not so that we could faint during trials, but that so we might faithfully persevere in the midst of them to the end. Number seven, I think it's the last one. We've been called to the kingdom of God. That is now and that is forever. First Thessalonians 2, verse 12, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and his own glory. 1 Timothy 6:12, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Listen, do you realize that God called us to salvation? He rescued us not only from the world, but from being like the world. He has a purpose in our calling. You're to be different than what we used to be, and different those around us. All right, let me pray. Father, what a blessing this has been to me, all of these lessons on effectual calling, three of them, Lord, just to remind me how rich I am in Christ, of how good you've been to me and to my family and to this church, these dear believers. We thank you for this calling, that you woke us from the dead unto life. You whispered in our souls with sweet chords of love that compelled us to run to your Son. Lord, we thank you for this salvation that we have. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.